And as the offering's being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Today I'd like to consider together with you verses 1 through 6, but just for context, I'll actually start reading in chapter 3, verse 19. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. 1 John beginning in chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word, for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, last week we saw that it was John's purpose in writing this letter was to grant his readers assurance of salvation by reminding them of the greatness of the triune God and his sovereign grace towards us. Even when our hearts condemn us, John says God is greater than our hearts and that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has given us his Son so that we might believe in him and have life in his name. He has granted to us bold access to his throne of grace so that we might have confidence that whatever we ask, he will grant to us, giving us everything we need in this life as well as in the life to come. And he has given us his Spirit, who unites us to Christ by faith and enables us to love one another. It is with the mention of the Holy Spirit here, the first time that John explicitly mentions the third person of the Trinity in his letter, that his mind immediately turns towards the work of the Spirit and the role that he has to lead us into all truth and to protect us from error that John addresses in our passage today. You'll recall that John summarized God's commandment in believing in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another. And even as we were commanded to love the brothers, but not love the world or the things of the world, so here we are called to believe in Jesus, but not believe everything we hear, which is why he warns us not to believe every spirit. Now here, when John talks about a spirit or not believing every spirit, he's referring to people, specifically teachers or prophets, who are claiming, rightly or wrongly, to be led by the Spirit. So he tells us not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. In verses 2 and 3, he will give us that criteria by which we should test determine whether it is the spirit of truth or the spirit of error speaking through a person. But here it's important to note that discernment is necessary because John says many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is the same thing that he said back in chapter 2 when he says many antichrists have come. And you'll recall back in chapter 2 where he says those antichrists have come from, they have come from the midst of the church. He said back in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. This is the same warning that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Whereas Paul warned the Ephesian elders when he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Here John echoes that warning, and he speaks of the truth that many false prophets have gone out into the world, many antichrists, many people who are trying to deceive you and lead you astray. But along with this somber warning, we also see John's confidence that his readers know the truth and will be preserved in the truth. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then in verse 26, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. In other words, John is writing to his readers saying, look, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm merely reminding you of what you've heard and what you've received from the beginning. Those false teachers are promising you something new, some fresh new revelation, allegedly coming from the Holy Spirit, but John says, beware. And he's confident that his readers will be preserved in the truth and recognize truth from error. Here in our passage, he unpacks exactly how that happens, through discernment, through testing. So he gives us the criteria in verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. He says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So you'll notice here, discerning the spirits is not some sort of inner feeling, not sort of some hunch, spidey sense that you might feel. No, it's based upon objective, verifiable, doctrinal facts. It's based upon one's confession. That's why we confess in the Westminster Confession of Faith that the supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Notice how they say not just the Word of God is the ultimate standard and criteria and judge of all controversies, but it is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. The Spirit speaks to us in and through the Scriptures, but never of it or outside of the Scriptures. And you'll notice that the Spirit of truth is recognized by what one confesses about Christ. Notice we recognize the Spirit of truth based upon a confession about Christ. This makes sense because the Spirit, of course, has been sent to testify about the Son. That's precisely what Jesus told his disciples when he promised the coming of the Spirit. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we can recognize the Holy Spirit based upon what the Spirit testifies about the Son, about Christ Jesus. And here in verse 2, John has something in particular in mind about Jesus. He says, has confessed that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Of course, this isn't the only thing that we confess about Jesus. John has much else to say about Christ, his person and work, but it's important to note here, confessing the true humanity of Christ as an identifier of the Spirit of truth. In 2 John, he says, whoever denies Jesus as coming in the flesh is the Antichrist. I'd say in our day and age, for the past, say, 100, 150 years, it's more common to find people denying the deity of Jesus Christ, saying that he was just a mere man, inspired as he was, but he was not truly God. That's been the thing that's been denied more often, and that's what we are more frequently prone to fight against. It's important to note that in the early days of the church, it wasn't the deity of Christ, but the humanity, the true humanity of Christ that was being denied. It was common for the Greeks to think of the gods as coming and dwelling among people, but for them to take on flesh and dwell among us, that's what was so controversial. So people were denying the true humanity of Christ. That's what was coming under attack. That's why John goes out of his way to say that which we handled, that which we heard, that's what we gazed upon concerning the word of life. Speaking of that tangible, physical experience that John had with Christ. Of course, taking his letter as a whole, piecing together all of John's statements about Jesus, we can come up with a confession about Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of God, having come in the flesh in order to die an atoning death, to be raised in glory as our advocate from which we await him in his coming. Those are all statements that come directly from John's letter. And if those statements sound familiar to you, like what we just confessed in the Nicene Creed about Christ, it's on purpose. You see, that's why it's important that we each Lord's Day stand up to confess not just privately, but as the church corporately, with all believers in all times and all places about this confession about Jesus Christ, because we are led by the Spirit of truth to do so. And to deny any one of those truths, to deny his deity, to deny his humanity, to deny his atoning death, to deny his resurrection, to deny his intercession, to deny any aspect of the person and work of Christ is to deny the whole. Which is why in verse 3, he could just say, whoever does not confess Jesus is not from God. Of course, as he reminded us back in chapter 2, to deny the Son is also to deny the Father who sent him. So John warns us, to discern the spirits, not because we can recognize the spirit of truth, but he also identifies the spirit of the Antichrist, the one who denies or minimizes the person and work of Christ Jesus. These are the false prophets. These are the many antichrists which have gone out into the world, who are led by the spirit of antichrist, or the spirit of error. Now, we tend to think of the antichrist as some yet-to-come end-times figure, but John wants to disabuse us of any notion that the antichrist is still out in the future. He says many antichrists have already come. The spirit of antichrist is already at work, and we know that that is true from the earliest days of the church. From the first century, John could say, many antichrists are already here. And as a matter of fact, he says, this is a sign of the last hour. Look back in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. You see, ever since the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the kingdom of God has been on the offense. It has been expanding into this world, and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Satan knows that his time is short, so he's sending out false teachers to deceive and to lie and to kill and to destroy. And so John warns us, this is the last hour. This is not time to relax. This is time to be vigilant. Now, this may seem daunting, knowing that we have an enemy such as Satan and the opponents of the world, but John wants to reassure his readers, whom he terms yet again his little children, showing his love and affection towards them. He reminds them of their true origin. He says in verse 4, you are from God. The you there in Greek is emphatic. In contrast to those false teachers that have gone out into the world, you have your origin from God. You have been born of him. You are of the truth, as he said back in 3:19. He reminds them of their origin, coming from God, being born of him, but also their status. We're victors. He says there in verse 4, you have overcome them. Now notice that John doesn't say you will overcome them, but you have overcome them. A done deal. The victory is won. And we share in that victory. Now we can ask, well, how is it that we can say that we have overcome the world when we still do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil? We still have present day tribulation. How can we say past tense we have overcome? Well, the answer to that is because of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Of course, Jesus could say that as he was facing the cross. He says that on the night in which he was betrayed, knowing that he would go to the cross and be raised victoriously and defeat the powers of sin and Satan and darkness. And he could say, I have overcome. And we share in that victory as we have faith in Christ Jesus. That's why John, at the end of his letter, can say, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so it is faith in Christ that unites us to him and enables us to share in his victory over Satan and over the world. So John can say, you've overcome. You've won. You're a winner in Christ Jesus. He goes on to explain that when he says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And of course, when John refers to he who is in you, of course, he's referring to the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, who dwells in our hearts, who seals us for the day of redemption. But not only the Holy Spirit, but also the Father and the Son, who make their home with us, as Jesus promised, through the Holy Spirit. And so rightly speaking, when John says, he who is in you, he's referring to the triune God. God, of course, is greater than our heart, but here he tells us that God is greater than the he who is in the world. Now, who's that? Well, of course, that is the devil. That is the evil one, under whose power the whole world lies under. But boys and girls, the devil is no match for the triune God. The devil is one of God's creatures. The devil could only do what the Lord allows him to do. And Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And we share in that victory. So James could tell us, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In contrast to us who are from God, who have overcome the world, John refers to the false prophets when he says they, in verse 5, are from the world. He reminds us of their true nature. They went out from the church, proving that they weren't really part of us, showing their true identity that they are part of the world. Unlike them, we are in the world, but not of it. But because they are from the world, they speak from the world. They speak about the things of the world that John referenced back in chapter 2, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And because these false prophets are from the world and speak of the world, it should be no surprise that the world listens to them. They have a very attractive, reasonable, palatable message for the world. They tell people what they want to hear. Paul warns Timothy about this very thing when he says the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. If this was true in the first century, how much more true is it in our digital age where you can go online and find any sort of message you want to hear to have your ears scratched? You have itching ears. People search out these false teachers to tell them things that they like to hear. We need to be on guard against having itching ear syndrome. Sometimes we need to be told what we don't want to hear because it is the truth of God's word. In contrast to those false teachers who speak of the world and the things of the world, offering a message that is very palatable, that is very reasonable, that is very attractive to the world, Paul talks about the message of the cross, which he says in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Preaching a message of salvation through the death of a Jewish rabbi, the ignominious death of a Jewish rabbi, and his victorious life is folly to the world. The message that Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, is folly. It's foolishness. That's not going to get you people coming to you in droves. It's actually going to drive people away, just like it did when Jesus preached that message. This is the message that Jesus preached to his disciples when he says that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be arrested and he's going to be beat and he's going to be rejected and he's going to die, but on the third day he's going to rise again. And what did Peter do in response to that? He rebuked him. Jesus, don't talk that way. You talk that way, you say things like that might actually happen. You keep talking that way, we're not going to get people coming to us. That's not a very palatable message to the world. That's folly. That's a stumbling block. And yet, what did Jesus say in response to Peter? We read in Mark chapter 8, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter, your mindset is on the world and the things of this world. You are being led astray by the spirit of error, the spirit of Antichrist, by Satan himself, which is why he could say, "Get behind me, Satan." In contrast to that, we need to set our mind on the things of God, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 6, you'll recall that John already told his readers, "You are from God." In verse 4, the "you" being emphatic here, he says, "We are from God," referring to himself and his fellow ministers. And the fact that they are from God means that the one who is from God should listen to them. You recall John claimed the one who claimed to know God but did not keep his commandments. He said he's a liar. But now he identifies the one who truly knows God as the one who listens and believes in his message. Here's another criteria that John sets forth for the spirit of truth to identify those who belong to God and those who are being led astray. He says they listen to us. It's a very bold thing to say if it wasn't true. It's a very bold thing to say, but you'll recall that John was an apostle. He spoke for God, and so he could say, well, I speak for God, and so if you're from God, you'll listen to me. But if you don't listen, clearly, you're not from God. Like Paul and Timothy, we should expect the message of the gospel often to fall on deaf ears. We shouldn't shrink from the scandal that the gospel gives. And yet, whenever one does hear the message of the gospel and responds in faith and repentance, we should give praise to God that he opened their hearts to believe. We shouldn't think, well, I articulated the gospel in such a way that it was so persuasive. Or I presented it in such a way that they found it so attractive, so appealing on their own. No, the only way in which anyone can embrace the gospel, can hear this message of the Spirit of truth, is as evidence of the Spirit working in their hearts, opening their hearts, enabling them to understand, to believe, and to receive the good news of the gospel. So this is the difference between the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. So we see in our passage today that John issues us a very stern warning. He tells us to beware, not to be gullible, not to believe everything we hear, everything we read, anything you see on the internet. No, he calls us to be discerning, to test the spirits. Because the spirit of error, or the spirit of Antichrist, wants to turn our mind from the things of God to the things of man. The spirit of error, or Antichrist, wants to offer us our best life now. And at the same time, undermine or outright deny the person of work of Christ. This is exactly what Satan would have us believe. We can have all glory all the time with no suffering. And of course, you don't need a savior because you're not that sinful. You're pretty good after all. And you could do it on your own. It's a very attractive, palatable message. That's the spirit of error. As we see, one cannot have his best life now and deny himself and take up his cross to follow after Jesus. Jesus went on to tell Peter in the crowd, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Isn't this exactly what John told us in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so take comfort, believers, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have the Spirit of truth abiding in you. You have the triune God abiding in you to preserve you in the truth, to protect you from the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so may he continually draw our eyes away from the things of this world, which are temporal, which are passing and fading away. May we not love the world, but rather may we grow in our love towards Christ, who is our advocate in heaven. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you came to destroy the works of the devil. We thank you that through your perfect life, your sacrificial death, and your glorious resurrection, you have ushered in the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for the victory that we share in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be on guard against the temptations and the wiles of the devil. O Lord, may we put on the full armor of God and follow after Christ. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.